What do you do when Christmas doesn't go to plan? What do you do when the potatoes get burnt? When the presents don't arrive in time and polite family conversation, it just turns into a blazing row and people start screaming at each other? Because Christmas, it's got a good track record of not going to plan. Back in 2012, the hotel chain Travelodge surveyed 2,000 households in Britain. It asked them, what do you do on Christmas Day? And amongst the predictable results of turkey eating and TV watching, there was one more interesting finding. In the average household in the UK, there are no less than 5 arguments on Christmas Day. 5 arguments on Christmas Day, and the first one, it's already started by 10:13 a.m. What do you do when Christmas doesn't go to plan? Because in the passage that we're looking at this morning, that first Christmas, well, it looked like it was going far from planned. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, verse 13 of chapter 2, we've already seen that the baby Jesus has been born. These mysterious magi from the east have come to Herod, inquiring about where he would be born. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he asked that they would return, report to him, so he could worship them too. And then in that passage that we looked at last Sunday, we were left with that famous and beautiful image, weren't we? Of these 3 men coming before the baby Jesus to give him gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh, gifts only fit for a king. So far, so good. It looks like that first Christmas is going to plan. But I don't know if you noticed in the second to last reading we've just had, verse 12, something looked like just a hint that something else might be going on. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. If you were reading Matthew's Gospel for the first time, you might be thinking, hang on, what's that about? After all, Herod has told the wise men to find the baby king and report to him so that he can go and worship them too. But Matthew doesn't leave it long before telling us what's really going on. Verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Oh. That's what's going on. This king, this baby king, King Herod wants to kill him. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Joseph to have received that dream? All of the thoughts that could have rushed into his head, all the questions that he could have asked. Because of course, this isn't the first time that Joseph has received a vision of an angel of the Lord in a dream. No, we heard it back in chapter 1, didn't we? That this angel came to Joseph and told him that his fiancée Mary was going to have a child, and that this child would save God's people from their sins. Mary had never had sex, but against all the odds, Mary had a child. And although this child looked like any other child, well, lo and behold, shepherds and mysterious men from the east come to worship him as God's king. What the angel of the Lord said would happen, happened. The only thing now was that the angel of the Lord would say that Herod wanted to kill this baby king. What do you do when Christmas doesn't go to plan? Because if you're anything like me, you moan and complain. When the potatoes get burnt, you look for someone to blame. When the presents don't arrive in time, you get worried and fret. And when families start falling out with each other, you just get upset. But did you see what Joseph did? When Joseph received this message of great danger, do you see what he did? Verse 14. So he got up. He got up. If you were there, if you were Joseph, imagine all of the thoughts that would have rushed through your head. All the questions that you might have asked. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, I thought you were in control. Lord, I thought we were on your side. They're the kind of questions I ask when I burn a few vegetables. But here, when Joseph receives this great message of warning, we don't see Joseph ask them. Now he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. In the midst of great danger, in the midst of great pain, Joseph obeyed. And it's important for us to realize here the cost of Joseph's obedience. Because you see, for Joseph to get up in the middle of the night and to take this baby Jesus and his mother Mary off to a foreign land wasn't like you and me waking up a bit early, getting a National Express over the bridge and into Wales. No. To travel at night in the first century, anywhere, but especially in the Middle East, that was dangerous thing to do. And to carry a young child and their mother, well, there would have been some people who would have said that would have been a very stupid thing to do. And of course, that's before you even think about where they were going, right? What happened to God's people the last time they went to Egypt? They were taken into slavery. And sure, Pharaoh was long since dead, now it was a Roman province. The thought for a first century Israelite to leave the promised land and go back to Egypt, well, that would have taken some getting your head around. What do you do when Christmas doesn't go to plan? What do you do when the potatoes get burnt? When the presents don't arrive in time, family members just start arguing each other. Well, Joseph didn't moan and complain. He didn't look for someone to blame. He didn't fret and worry. He didn't even get upset. And Joseph, although he didn't know exactly what was going on, although he didn't know exactly what would be next, he knew enough about God to know that God did. In the face of great danger, Joseph obeyed. Because Joseph knew God would keep his son safe. But if we notice the response of Joseph, it's also important for us to notice the response of Herod. Because, you see, whilst Joseph obeys, Herod rages. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys. In Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So often when we think of Christmas, when we get round to this time of year, we can think back to that first Christmas and it can seem to us like such a warm and fuzzy, cozy story. But whilst the shepherds were tending to their flocks by night, Herod, he was on a killing spree. Just think back to what it must have sounded like that night in Bethlehem. The cries of the mothers of Bethlehem along across the night sky. Just think of the fact that for a whole generation in that town, there would be no boys of that particular age. But even in the midst of this great darkness, we find great hope. Even in the midst of this darkness, we find great hope. What do I mean by that? Well, have a look down with me to verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the third time that Matthew has quoted the Old Testament in his gospel so far. And these verses are from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea is, well, these verses in their place in Hosea describe God's rescue of his people. I'll read them to you again. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." In their original place, these verses from Hosea describe God's love for his people. We carry on. "But the more they were called, the more of their way they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." In these verses, we get a powerful picture of God's love for his people. If you're a parent here this morning, like you hold your child to gently help them learn to walk, like you crouch down to give them a yogurt, that is the picture we get of God's love in these verses. But although we get a picture of God's love in these verses, we also see their rejection of him. Do you see that back in verse 2? "But the more they were called, the more they went away from me." But God's love here is so strong. We carry on reading in verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." Although God's people have forgotten him, although they've rejected him, God loves his people so much that he is going to save them. And he's going to save them by bringing himself to them. Verse 10, "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the rest. Then they will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows. From Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." In Hosea chapter 11, we learn of God's love for his people. A love which is so strong that he himself will come to them. And in Matthew chapter 2, we learn that this time has come. Because where Israel walked away from God, Jesus wouldn't. Where Israel worshipped false and other gods, Jesus wouldn't. Jesus would be the son that Israel never was. And because God had sent his people into Egypt and rescued them from slavery, well, if Jesus was to be God's true son, he had to send Joseph into Egypt too. so out of Egypt he could call his son. In the midst of great struggling, there is hope. And we see it again in that passage. I don't know if you saw it there in Matthew chapter 2 in verse 18 as well. That's from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is a book written about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And it describes how God brought judgment on his people for walking away from him. We saw that walking away just in that reading from Hosea chapter 11. For 40 chapters through the book of Jeremiah, we read how Jeremiah, as God's prophet, predicts and then describes in amazing detail God's judgment on his people. He allows the surrounding nations to invade them and to take them off in exile. But right in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, right in the midst of that description of the destruction of Jerusalem, the total annihilation of his people, when God's king was toppled from his throne, right in the middle of that sobering judgment, again, we find hope. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah. Mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The next verse. This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. In Jeremiah, although there were tears, God's people could have hope because the exile would one day come to an end. And in Matthew chapter 2, although in Bethlehem that night there were tears, there could be hope because the exile had now come to an end. God's king had come. He had come to take up his throne. Matthew saying, you do not need to fear because God's king is now here. And we see in the next verse in Matthew chapter 2 that no matter how much might Herod could throw against God, he couldn't defeat that amazing plan. Chapter 2 verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Joseph obeyed. Herod raged. But throughout it all, God kept his son safe. Are you raging against God this morning? As you sit here, are you angry at him? I don't mean, are you intending on hurting any babies soon? Because we can show our anger against God in other ways too. We can talk about it in the way that we speak to our friends. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, but you have friends who are. And when they occasionally talk to you about God and Jesus and heaven and hell, it just really gets on your goat. What they believe about marriage and gender, or abortion and euthanasia. Maybe it's just the fact they're always talking about Jesus, and it seems they're always trying to talk to you about him. Maybe you show your anger with God with how you speak to your husband or your wife. Maybe you know you're not a Christian, but you know that your husband or wife is. And whilst it was fine for a while, well, actually now it's starting to get on your nerves and you're desperately trying to keep this whole church thing under control. Love, do we have to go every Sunday? Kids, you don't have to listen to everything they teach you in Sunday school. Babe, do we have to give so much money away? And even if we're not talking about it with our family or our friends, we can just show our anger to God, just how we speak to Him. It's always surprised me, amazed me really, that so many people these days say they don't believe in God, yet they're all so angry with Him. Before I became a Christian, I would have this like internal dialogue with God. God, who are you to tell me what to do? God, who are you to tell, what right do you have to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? God, what right do you have to ask me to give up everything and follow you? But here's the thing. If we only learn one thing from Matthew chapter 2 this morning, it's this. Raging against God is pointless. It is absolutely pointless. If Herod, with all his power and possessions, couldn't overturn God's plan, what on earth makes us think that we can? And if we're being frank, whilst Herod thought he was getting a leg up on God, what was God doing? God was actually using him. Do you see that? Whilst Herod thought he was getting one up on God, God was actually using him. God was using him to further his plans and his promises. He was using him to out of Egypt to call his son. He was using him to enable the cries of the mothers of Bethlehem to bring to an end the cries of the mothers of the exile. Where Joseph obeyed, Herod raged. But Herod couldn't overturn God's plan. As I've been thinking about the response of Herod this morning, it's reminded me of a man called Lee. Lee was a bright guy and he grew up very interested in kind of facts and stats and evidence and research theories. And when he had the opportunity to go off to university, he decided to study journalism. He was a bright guy and got a great job with quite a well-known newspaper, and for the next 10, 15 years, started on a very celebrated career in investigative journalism. But right when Lee reached the height of his career, something happened. His wife became a Christian. And Lee didn't like that one bit. Ever since school, Lee had been an atheist. He was interested in facts and evidence, right? Not theories and make-believe. And so when he found out that his wife had become a Christian, Lee did all he could to persuade her that she was wrong. He started on a month after month long investigation, going back to the original sources. He went and in fact went and met with some biblical scholars to try and understand and debate and argue with them. All in an attempt to try and persuade his wife that the claims of Christianity were false. But as Lee was going about his investigation, something very weird happened. Instead of finding evidence that he could use to dissuade his wife, actually he started to become persuaded himself. And on the 8th of November 1981, Lee Strobel put his trust in the Lord Jesus. In fact, Lee's faith became so strong that he wrote up the results of investigation into a book. And for the last 30 or so years, that book has been printed in over 5 million copies in dozens of languages, and it is being used by God to bring people to him. Like Herod, Lee thought he could rage against God, overthrow his plan. And all the while, God was using him. Joseph obeyed, Herod raged. Herod couldn't defeat God's plan. And as we come to the end of our passage now, I just want us to notice just the final few verses. We've seen in verse 20, haven't we, how after Herod had died, Joseph received another dream. Get up, take the child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel. What the angel of the Lord had said would happen, happened. God kept his son safe. And so, verse 21, again, we see Joseph's simple obedience. He got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. As I've been studying this passage this week, I've had a question. I've had lots of questions, but one of the questions that I've been thinking about is this. Why does Matthew mention this? I mean, think about it, right? So Matthew has already done a pretty good job of showing us that God will keep his son safe. So why then, when Herod dies, does Matthew then tell us that, well, Archelaus was on the throne and that this baby king was still in danger? Why mention that here? That's a question I've been thinking about this week. And I wonder if the reason that Matthew, as well as Herod, mentions Archelaus is to show us that the opposition against God's king wasn't just isolated to Herod. I wonder if, as Matthew is recording the end of Jesus' early years here, he's showing to us that this is going to set in a pattern of opposition to God's king. Wherever Jesus would teach, he would be targeted. Wherever Jesus would preach, he would be persecuted. Until that fateful Friday, when the whole of Jerusalem would rebel against God's king. The story of the first Christmas leads us to the story of the first Easter. And as Jesus was hanging there, breathing his last breath, if you were stood there by the cross, you would think, like me, God had failed. God had failed in his plan to keep his son safe. If the first Christmas hadn't not gone to plan, well, the first Easter was certainly going off the rails. And for 3 days, we would have thought that God had failed to protect his son. But on that third day, when Jesus' closest followers went to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away, they learned that God's plan wasn't to keep his son safe from death, but to protect him through death. 30 years after Jesus' death, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What do you do when Christmas doesn't go to plan. And now, I'm not talking about burnt vegetables and presents that don't arrive. I'm not talking about family squabbles. I'm talking about when you receive criticism, or you get cancer, when you discover pornography in your spouse's computer, when you lose your house, your job, your home, your family. When you experience bullying in school, discrimination at work, and after 3 years of trying, you still can't get pregnant. What do you do when life doesn't go to plan? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus, you do not need to worry if things look like they're not going to plan. Because you can know that God has already completed his plan. In the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has already completed his plan. I want to finish by telling you a story about a guy called Jeff. Jeff knew firsthand what it meant to trust in the Lord Jesus. Jeff was a 54-year-old father of four. And one week, Jeff went to see the doctor for a routine physical examination. It was something he had to do through work. And as he was there in the physician's clinic and the physician was kind of doing various tests and doing inspections of his body, he noticed something unusual on Jeff's shoulder. The doctor said he wanted to get it checked out. He said he would take a sample of tissue, send it off for tests, and he'd be in touch next week. Next week, Jeff got the phone call. The doctor asked him to come in. This time, Jeff wasn't so confident, so he brought his wife. And as he sat down in the consulting room with the doctor there, the doctor got straight to the point. I've got bad news. That thing I noticed on your shoulder, it was a lesion. It's cancerous, the doctor says. What do you mean? Jeff said. It's a malignant melanoma, one of the most aggressive forms of cancer. The treatment at this stage is experimental and the results aren't promising. What's going to happen to me? Jeff asked. What's the prognosis? The doctor said, I'm very sorry. Your chances of survival are between 9 and 12 months. What do you do when you receive news like that? I mean, like, what do you do when you're 1 week a 50-year-old, 4-year-old, father of four with the half of your life ahead of you? And the next week, you're giving between 9 and 12 months to live. Do you want to know what Jeff did? Jeff thanked the doctor for being honest and upfront. He asked him to put him down for that experimental treatment. And then he left the consulting room with his wife in his arm, and they went back and cried in the car. And as tears were streaming down Jeff's face, do you know what he said? Do you know what his first words were? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. They were Jeff's first words. Can you believe it? Nothing has changed. How on earth could Jeff say that in the face of such devastating news when it looked like everything had gone off plan? How could Jeff say nothing has changed? Well, Jeff knew that however bad things looked, things hadn't gone off plan. Because God had already completed his plan in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. And if God had protected Jesus through death, he wouldn't not protect Jeff Joseph obeyed, Herod raged, and through it all, God protected his son.